Okay, this is our Hebrews lesson 4, Jesus our brother. We're going to be talking about the humanity of God today. We've been talking about his divinity, something we established immediately, first thing coming into Hebrews. And today we're going to focus on his humanity. We'll be reading from Hebrews 2, verses 5 through 18. Now it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor. Because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one common origin. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every aspect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. When I was a kid, my mom used to... She was a very dramatic person, and she would have us perform family plays. You know, at Christmas and Easter, we'd act out the Bible stories. And she even, for a while, would have us go to nursing homes and perform and get other kids from the church to be part of it. And so, of course, Christmas, you know, is the perfect opportunity. And I remember one Christmas, my sister and brother and I, and we were all in elementary school at this point. My brother was probably preschool. And a couple of our friends from Christian school went and performed this musical drama my mom had concocted. And the theme song was Jesus Our Brother, Kind and Good. And we all were dressed up as various animals. And I remember one verse of the song, two verses, the main verse and the one about the donkey, because I was the donkey, shaggy and brown, and I carried his mother to Bethlehem town. So, but the verse says, Jesus, our brother, kind and good, was humbly born in a stable rude, and the friendly beasts around him stood, Jesus, our brother, kind and good. So we've been talking about the animals and God divine from everlasting and the radiance of his glory, and now we're going to talk about, ooh, here's a demotion, a man, and we're closer to the animals than the angels, it seems. The humility of God is what leaps out at me here. I mean, think about who God is. He made everything. Just look at what humans make, and it's so complicated, and, you know, in the face of a brilliant artist or engineer, you know, you're just like, wow, how did they do that? But God is the source of all of it, of all beauty. He rules the world. He rules the universe. He's sovereign. Think about what it must have been like for Jesus in heaven before he came down. There's a song from one of the Psalms or prophets that talks about out of the ivory palaces, you know, and talk about musical strings. And just think, you know, Jesus is like the delight of heaven. I mean, the angels just love to serve him. Everybody knew who he was. He was just, you know, doted upon and respected. And then he laid aside his glory, the scripture says, to come down, to condescend in the best way. When we hear condescend, we think somebody's looking down on us. It doesn't have a right to. But God coming down to us, condescending, he had to stoop to come down. Think about getting on your knees to talk to a little child. This is Jesus. This is God and his humility. Philippians says that although he was God, in the very form of God, he laid aside his glory in order to become a man and come down and become obedient to death and die on a cross for us. So he laid aside his glory is a mark of his humility to become a mortal man. Not even just an angel. I mean, angels are really cool, but he went lower than that to us. He's truly human. He's not just truly God. He's truly human. The scripture says he was born of a woman. Everybody's born of a woman, right? except Adam wasn't born of a woman, but everybody since then has been born of a woman. And it's amazing how Satan hates women. You see it in our culture, and under the guise of empowering women, you see him just ridiculing and mocking and destroying women. But Jesus was born of a woman, born of the Virgin Mary. I was reading a biography of a man who converted from Islam to Christianity. And one of the things he had a really hard time with was this idea that God himself, God, the untouchable, invisible, beyond all of us, would actually come and be born of a woman. I mean, that was blasphemous. I mean, think about God going through a woman's birth canal and coming out bloody and crying and needing to be cleaned off and being nursed by his mother and having his diapers changed and being taught to walk, and that he needed his mother to teach him to use a spoon. God that made the universe? God the all-powerful, dependent on a woman? I remember this Muslim man in the biography just saying, no, that can't be. That's disgusting. God, that's way humiliating him. It's beneath his dignity to do that. But the scripture says that God the Son, Jesus, came, was incarnate in the flesh by being born of a woman. He suffered as a human. Everything common to human, he experienced. He experienced physical limitations. Think about that. Whatever kind of glorious heavenly body he had, whatever that means, you know, God is a spirit and obviously has control of matter, but when he became a man, he wasn't everywhere all at once anymore. He was limited by space and geography and time. And wow. He suffered physical limitations such as being hungry. Have you ever been so hungry you just get lightheaded and you can't go on? Jesus did. Have you ever been so tired you just feel like, I can't do it. I mean, you just feel your weakness. Imagine God feeling weakness. Imagine him getting sick as a child, you know, and having to be soothed to sleep and, you know, wetted down by his mother. Imagine, you know, just days where you just feel yucky. He knows what that is. All the physical limitations that we experience, he experienced in general life and then on the cross to the fullest. But he suffered physical limitations. He suffered emotional pain. Before the fall, we didn't have this kind of pain. But immediately upon the fall, we saw relationships went haywire. And so we have misunderstanding and disrespect and oppression and alienation and loneliness and misunderstanding. Jesus felt that, those things that we feel. He felt it. He knows what that is. And then just the, what I've termed environmental oppression. That, you know, he came into an environment that's broken, that's toxic, that's not working. And, you know, that's bad enough. We all suffer that. But imagine if you were the one who made it and you had made it perfect and then you come down into it and it's all destroyed. And you know how it's supposed to work. And you saw the original glory and now you're living in this. And there's oppression and there's injustice and nature isn't functioning correctly. And all those things that are distressing to us had to be really distressing to him too. And he was subject to those things. He became truly human and suffered as a human. Everything that we suffer as humans. He suffered loss. Think of him standing in front of Lazarus's tomb weeping. But think about this. You know, at some point, his earthly father Joseph died. He experienced the loss of a parent. He witnessed people not getting along. He had people that were jealous of him. He had people that disrespected him. All those things. And then he sees this beautiful creation that he made, and now, you know, it was meant to just, you know, everybody should have everything they need, and now there's lack, and people are hoarding things, and they're not sharing, and, you know, there's drought, and there's famine, and there's, you know, animals that run around and kill people. You know, it wasn't meant to be this way. So God humbled himself. He laid aside his glory. He became a mortal man. He subjected himself to death, the eternal God. And that's a very fragile feeling when you feel the edge of your own mortality and you realize, like that, it could be gone. And he died. The scripture says he humbled himself to death, even death on a cross. He died as a criminal. That the Holy One, the one who had been offended, took all of that on himself and got the punishment for it. He died, not just any death. He died on a cross, which is one of the most painful deaths you can experience, but probably the most shameful death that was publicly instituted. Think about what crucifixion was. After he'd been beaten and mocked and whipped and it was just a bloody mess, then he takes this cross and drags it as far as he can until he can't anymore. He's feeling weak and somebody else has to carry the cross for him. And he gets there and they strip him naked and they strap him down and they hammer nails. I mean, think about a bug being stuck to the wall. I mean, here's Almighty God in human form. And they take his clothes off in public and stretch out his arms and hammer nails through them. And then they lift him way high up so everybody can see. Can you imagine that feeling of vulnerability? He could have stopped it. He could have called 10,000 angels at any moment and said, nope, not doing this. And nobody would have blamed him. Do you see his love? God did this. His love compelled him to humble himself like this and to experience death, not just any old death, death on a cross. That's a criminal's death. And everybody that walked by mocked him and thought he was an evildoer. That's what you do to criminals. And you know what? He became a criminal. The one who had never done anything wrong in his life became a criminal by taking all that on himself. Everything evil and disgusting and horrible and unjust and nasty and mean that humanity has ever done or thought or felt was put on him. He took it willingly. The humility of God is astounding. And I think about that the next time you're feeling offended, the next time I'm feeling offended, and we think somebody hasn't respected us or appreciated us. Look at what he did. Look at how he humbled himself. The Apostles' Creed, we say frequently in our church, and the part that deals with Jesus, a big part of that deals with his humiliation. That he was born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and was buried. That's the humiliation that God experienced, and he did it willingly. He chose to do it. He didn't have to do it. He owed us nothing. We owed him everything. And here's the thing that just really kicked me. He was not ashamed to call us his brothers. Now think about people in your family. You know, there's we all have relatives, you know. You can choose your friends, but you can't choose your relatives. And I think of, you know, the big hype now about studying your ancestry and getting your DNA tested so you know who you came from. And, you know, everybody's talking about, oh, I was related to this. You know, I'm descended from royalty, or this king is in my past, or this wonderful historical person, or, you know, the wonderful people. And I'm thinking, I don't really want to go digging in my past. You know, for as many wonderful people as you turn up, you probably turn up a lot more that you're not proud of and don't want to be related to and don't want to think you have their DNA. Jesus knew all that. He knew it. And he was not ashamed to call us his brothers. Hebrews says, where it says, in the ESV I read, both the one who is making atonement, where is it? I don't have my glasses on. But both the one who sanctifies, who's making us holy, and the ones who are being sanctified are of the same origin or same source. But if you read the NIV, it says they're of the same family, and I think that makes it more in the context of what we're talking about here. He owned us as his family. We have a funny story on my husband's side of the family that I've told you before, but it fits here. When Dan and his brother were young, preteen, you know, a really awkward age where everybody embarrasses you and you don't want to be seen with your family, they took a family vacation to Toronto, Canada, and they went up the CN Tower, like the tallest building, and it has these elevators on the outside of the building with glass, so you see out as you're going up. Well, his mother's afraid of heights, and so she gets in the elevator with him. Bad idea. She freaked out. So he and his brother and his dad and his mom and a couple other people are in the elevator, and mom just hunkers down in the corner and starts shaking and crying and getting hysterical. Dan and Tim turned to the side and pretended they didn't know her. If there's ever a lot of people, you know, if you're God, why would you want to be associated with us? You know, we're fraidy cats. We're idiots. We're mean. We're sloppy. We're dysfunctional. We're stupid. We take a long time to get things. We just make dumb mistakes and we do stupid things. And a lot of times we're ashamed of ourselves, and we're ashamed of maybe certain relatives that don't have together, or friends, or, you know, we don't want to be seen with certain people. Think about, you know, the whole caste system built into many cultures, but I'm thinking of the Indian culture, you know, where on the top you got the Brahmins, you know, and on the bottom you have the untouchables that, you know, a Brahmin, you know, doesn't even want to look at. He certainly would never touch them. They're the sweepers. They're the ones that clean out the latrines. They're the ones that do the dirty work that nobody else wants to do. And a Brahmin would not want to be seen with them. But Jesus is not ashamed to call us his brothers. He's not ashamed to claim us as relatives, to acknowledge that he's related to us, to associate with us. Think about this. God, the highest, higher than any human king, goes incognito. He's like the general that takes off his stars, off his uniform, and mingles among the troops, and nobody knows he's the general. You know, he humbles himself and he relates to us. And I find it very fascinating that in Matthew's gospel, you know, when it talks about the genealogy of Jesus, it mentions a number of women. Women are not normally recorded in genealogies unless there's some great significance to them. And who are the women that are recorded there? Women with scandal associated with them, sexually tainted women, foreigners, Rahab, you know, from a Canaanite group that the Israelites weren't supposed to intermarry with, Tamar, who tricked her father-in-law into sleeping with her so she could have a baby, Rahab, the prostitute. God made sure their names were written down in his genealogy for us to see. He was not ashamed to say, those are the women I descended from. Wow. And he stopped for children, people that had, you know, no standing, you know, and the disciples are like, get them away. They're a nuisance. They're a bother. Jesus stops and takes them in his arms and blesses them. People were shocked. He talked to women in public. He allowed women to be his disciples. Women couldn't even testify in court. And a good Pharisee rabbi would never talk to a woman in public, not even his own wife. He'd walk by women and close his eyes, you know, because they're a danger to his sanctity and his holiness. Well, Jesus had true holiness, and he talked to women, and he let them sit at his feet as disciples. And he chose them to be the first evangelists, shepherds and women, two kind of marginalized portions of society. Shepherds weren't allowed to testify in court. They were looked down on and thought nobody could trust them. Who went and proclaimed his birth? Who were the first ones to be told about it by angels? And then they went and told everybody that the Messiah was born. The first messengers, shepherds. And women, the woman at the well, a Samaritan woman with a really checkered past and a very scandalous present. He chooses her to be the first evangelist, and she goes and witnesses to her town and brings them to the Lord. He chose a woman. And then at the tomb, first witnesses of his resurrection. And they were told, you go tell the men. he turned things on their heads. The one who was truly holy, truly exalted, truly King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who, you know, why would he come down? Why would he be born in a stable and have shepherds be his heralds? You know, if he rode into town on a stallion as a mighty conqueror like they were expecting, okay, we might kind of think, okay, yeah, that's not bad. That's pretty good. But no, he chose the lowest of the low. So he's not ashamed to call us his family. And I want that to sink in. Because, let's talk about the human condition. The human condition that God saw and was concerned about, that compelled him to lay aside his glory and become a man and suffer and claim us as family, was the condition that Adam had gotten us into at the fall. When he and Eve sinned and rebelled against God, everything went to heck in a handbasket really fast. And shame was immediate, and it's something we all live with ever since. The sense of shame. Shame is a painful feeling of humiliation. It's emotional. Emotionally, it's one of the most distressing feelings you can have. You've done something wrong. You don't measure up. You are not good enough. Shame has plagued humanity ever since the fall. And fear has characterized humanity. Immediately, they were ashamed after they ate the fruit, realized, Oh my goodness, I'm naked. And here again, see Jesus on the cross claiming that shame? I'm naked. I'm for you. I'm naked. I'm taking that humiliation, that shame. He took it on himself. And fear. They immediately hid from God as soon as they had sinned. They sewed little fig leaves together and hid in the bushes like a 2-year-old that got, you know, called out, oh, you can't see me. And God was so kind to them. You know, he didn't take them and string them up immediately. He didn't subject them to the humiliation. He killed animals at the first sacrifice, covered them with it as a symbol of what he intended to do. And so God saw our shame and he saw our fear. The fear of punishment, fear of death, and they're very closely associated. But you think of the greatest fear that most people have, like the most basic bedrock fear. I mean, there could be things worse than death, but generally speaking, that's the bottom line. You know, if you think about suffering something, if you're not dead, it's not the extreme. But somebody is going to kill you, that is the extreme thing that you fear. And we weren't meant to die. And so it's a fearful thing. What happens if you don't know the Lord, you don't know God, you don't acknowledge anything beyond the material universe? You're like, well, what happens when you die? You know, that's a big scare. You just cease to exist, or you don't know. Or if you do know God and you're kind of warped in your understanding of him, you think he's this critical God that's just ready to pounce on you, that he's so disappointed in you, and he just wants a good excuse to spank you, and you have this feeling of shame and dread, and, you know, that's what I'm going to face at death. I better be good, and of course you're never good enough. So we fear punishment, which we deserve, and death. Death was the punishment. The soul that sins will die. The wages of sin is death, and we have earned it. And suffering has been the human condition ever since the fall. Think about it. Suffering, the frustration in relationships. Eve was told, you know, this man, this, you know, Prince Charming, he's going to disappoint you. You're going to fight. He's going to, you know, he's going to dominate you, and you're going to try to control him, and it's going to be a bad scene. You're going to have pain in giving birth to children and everything associated with that. There's going to be grief. You're going to suffer loss. There's going to be sickness, pain, oppression. Adam, you are going to be so frustrated in your work, that work that used to delight you, that you lived for, that you couldn't wait to get out of bed to do every morning. You're going to be out there tilling the ground, and it's going to produce thistles and thorns and rocks, and you're going to be sweating, and it's going to be dripping in your eyes and stinging, and it's not going to produce what it used to just give you. So the human race is subject to shame and fear and suffering. Here's the comfort of our faith, and I'm drawing not just on this passage, but on the little, you know, it's kind of in shorthand form, and it draws all of Scripture in. I love this from Hebrews. But the comfort of our faith is that for us, there is no shame now. Jesus took the shame for us, and he is not ashamed of us. And if he's taken our shame and he's not ashamed of us, we don't need to be living in shame. It doesn't matter what you've done. If he redeems you, he loves you, he values you that much, no business continuing to live in shame. No matter what was done to you, no matter who disrespected you, is Jesus less worthy of respect and admiration now that he's been stripped naked and up there? You know, he took it. He took it, and he is to be worshiped and praised. He's God Almighty. His value was not changed. So think about that. That guy values you that much. He loves you that much. He paid the ultimate price for you. You have no reason to go around with your head down feeling ashamed. Should be the comfort of our faith. Christians have no business living in fear of death. Those who walked in the shadow of death, upon them has the light shined. Jesus has come. He has conquered death. See, death for us as Christians is not punishment anymore. It's still a consequence of sin. And yeah, we're still going to die unless the Lord returns sooner. But for us, it's not punishment. It's not something we need to dread. The early Christians, the martyrs, went to their deaths singing with smiles on their faces. They were so convinced that Jesus had conquered death. They so believed in the resurrection of the dead that in some cases I got a little crazy and actually like wanted to have a more severe death because it would give him a better resurrection or something. I don't recommend that. But they believed it. They lived on it. They could face death without fear because of it. Death is not punishment. Jesus tasted death for all of us, it says here. So by God's grace, he tasted it. And think about that. Tasted death. It's so rich with symbolism from the Scripture, but the prophets talk about God's cup of wrath that he puts in the hand of his enemies, and they got to drink it down to the dregs. We were God's enemies. That wrath was for us. Jesus took the cup and drank it for us down to the dregs, and guess what? There's none left. There's nothing more for us. We have nothing to dread there. So death, that used to be so scary, it was, you know, without Jesus coming, it would have been the door to a dungeon in hell. But now that Jesus has come, it's a door into our Father's house in eternal glory where Jesus has gone to prepare a place for us. Our names are written in the book of life. We have the reservation So when that door opens, we don't need to be afraid of it. Who's on the other side of that door? We have a welcome in heaven. Our Father's waiting for us with open arms. So Christians don't need to fear death because it's not punishment for us. We can know we're right with God. And it's not permanent for us. We believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. Jesus conquered death. And we say it in the Apostles' Creed all the time. You know, I believe in the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. And I like that we repeat that frequently because, you know, we forget easily. And when we come to church and we say that, we take that opportunity to say, okay, does my life show that, that I really believe that? Would anybody look at my life and see me as those Christians that had a smile on their face that were willing to go to their death because they were so convinced in the resurrection of the dead and the life everlasting and that their sins were forgiven and they had nothing to fear? We need to challenge ourselves and challenge one another and remind ourselves, no, this is actually what we believe. I don't need to go around cowering in fear. I can live. And we don't have to be afraid of the devil. The author here associates the devil with that fear of death. You know, the scripture says in 1 John that the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Satan is a tyrant, and he rules by fear, and he loves to torture and limit and squelch life. And Jesus said, I came to give life. The thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. And isn't that just the epitome of Satan's heart? But I have come to give life and to give it abundantly. You can't live abundant life if you're living in fear. Jesus had such compassion for our fear. Jesus is the comfort of God. He came because he saw our fear and he didn't want us to continue to live in fear. He came to comfort us. So the comfort of our faith is there's no shame. There's no fear, not of punishment, not of death, not of the devil. And that frees us to live that real life, abundant life. How much life can you live if you're spending all your time obsessed with not dying? You become self-protective and isolated and hunkered down and distrustful, and your life becomes very, very small, and all you see is danger and death. We don't need to live that way. The most commanded thing in all of Scripture throughout Old and New Testament is don't be afraid. Why? Because I'm your God. I'm your God. You don't have to be afraid. So that gives us freedom to really live life, to take risks, to make wrong decisions, because God's not mad at us. He doesn't view us as criminals. He views us as his children. You know, he might discipline us if we do the wrong thing, but he will never abandon us. He loves us. He is for us. He is with us. We have God's favor because of the atonement that Jesus made. All the favor that belongs to Jesus, all the love and doting and honor and privileges, he has secured for us. So we have God's favor, and that gives us courage to live life because we're not afraid of death and because he's with us in this life. Who's our God? The Almighty, Eternal God, the Living God, is our Father. He's involved. He's with us. He's for us. Do you think he's not going to provide for us? Do you think he's not going to protect us? And anything horrible that is allowed, and lots of horrible things happen, don't think you come to Jesus and your life's going to get perfect and you're not going to have any more problems. You might have more problems. But the thing is, our suffering is not meaningless. God is with us in it. And he's using it all for our good. So the worse it is that's happening to you, remind yourself, he would never allow this if there weren't something else so much more glorious that on the other side of it, I'm going to look back and go, that was nothing. Look at what I got from this. We have God's favor, so we can live courageous lives. We can take risks. We can make wrong decisions. We know that our acceptance before him is not based on our performance. Jesus already got it. It's ours. So we're free to live, to make mistakes, to take risks. Do you think if we get off the path, he's just going to let us wander? No, he's going to bring us back. He will get us where we need to be. What do we have to be afraid of? If we don't have to fear death and hell, what do we think we have to fear here? Even the worst thing you can imagine, it's time-bound. He's secured eternity with us, eternal favor of God. Scripture says, through one of the prophets in the Old Testament, "Who have you so dreaded and feared that you've forgotten me? I'm your God. Stop making deals with the devil, with foreign armies, with bullies that oppress you. I'm your God. You don't need to live in fear." Soak that in. Preaching to myself. Soak that in. Fear characterized so much of my early life. And I remember just being so bound by it, feeling anxiety all the time. And I remember I went to a meeting one time where the guy leading the meeting, he was going around praying for people, and he looked at me, and he said, "What are you afraid of?" I didn't even know I was afraid. It was such a part of my life, I didn't even notice it anymore. And he put his hands on me and prayed for me, and I just like felt heat. And I'm like, yeah, what am I afraid of? And it's still a battle. I mean, there's still things that scare you, but I don't live in that kind of fear anymore. We don't need to live in fear. We need to remind ourselves. I was thinking the other day, you know, it's Halloween time, and back in my day in high school, they had haunted houses in the mall that you pay some money and you go in there to be scared. And I don't like that kind of thing, but everybody was doing it, so you know, our youth group went. And so I went in there, and the light's going boom, 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 and they have this noise, and they have these horrible sounds, and with the light flashing, it's like a disco light, and then it's dark, and I, you know, it just kind of makes you real, and I had to kind of just really close my eyes and focus and say, okay, I saw the path, okay, just get through this, and I had to just block out all that sensory stuff that was there overwhelming me. And I think, you know, as Christians, that's kind of what we have to do in life when fearful things happen. We get overloaded. Yeah, we have that start. That survival mechanism is built into us. But we have the advantage of knowing we have God. We have eternal life. We don't need to be afraid. So we refocus, close our eyes, focus on Jesus, remember who we are, remember the truth that we stand on. Now, so that's the comfort of our faith. No shame, no fear. We can live life. We can live it fully. And I want to end by looking at the perfection of our Savior. When we see who Jesus is, how can we be scared? How can we distrust God when we understand who he is and what he's done for us? So here's the thing that this passage is pointing out. Our Savior had to be fully human, 100% human, real human, not half human, not, you know, I'll do the parts of human that I like. No, all human. What we experience, he experienced. He was fully human. And he had to be. Our Savior had to be fully human in order to represent humanity. Because remember what he's undoing? The original mess up that ruined life ever since the fall. Adam was our first father. He represented us, the human race. He sold us into slavery. He messed it up. He failed miserably. And we've all been suffering ever since. And so, a man ruined everything. A man offended God. A man has to pay. And so Jesus comes, fully human, born of a woman, born under the law, subject to death. Suffering, everything that we suffered, a man must pay. And he had to be a man to represent us. But he also had to be fully God, because there's no man that can pay that. The scripture says, you know, we can't atone for other people's sins. Maybe one good man, righteous man, could give his life for someone else, one-on-one. Maybe you could make that case. But one good man, no matter how good he is not worth the lives of everybody else in the human race. But the blood of God is priceless. God is the one with the wealth to be able to pay the debt of all humanity. So you see what he did? He's like, a man has got to pay. I love these people. Look, they're miserable. I don't want them to live this way. Somebody's got to pay. and they can't pay. What am I going to do? Oh, I'll become man. And so that whole idea of the kinsman redeemer in the Old Testament comes up. That relative, the rich relative, who if you go get into debt and you can't get out, he has responsibility for the family, and he has the money to be able to buy you out of slavery. And that's what Jesus did. And you know what? He chose his relatives. He chose the ones in debt. And he said, you know what? I think I'll be a human so I can come and be your kinsman redeemer so I can pay your debt. And he does that. Think about all the cultures in the world where people marry. We're unusual in the West at this time in history. You know, we marry for love, supposedly. But most people throughout history of all time, you marry for social advancement. You marry for your duty to society, and you want to do the best you can for your family, so you marry rich. And every once in a while you hear those romantic stories about some guy that falls in love with this poor girl and marries her, and everybody's scandalized, you know, because he's not, you know, it's beneath him. But he loves her so much that he chooses her. Magnify that by a millionfold. That's what Jesus did for us. He saw these poor debtors, and he loved us so much. He's like, you know what? I think I'm going to adopt them so I can be responsible for them, so I can pay their debt. He had to be fully human so that he could suffer the penalty for our sin. He had to be fully God so that he could pay that debt, because none of us could. And here's the thing. He is the perfect Savior. But when he came, he wasn't recognized as such, because he came as a suffering servant. He didn't come in on the white horse with the sword and, you know, the power and the majesty and wow everybody. Isaiah 53 talks about the suffering servant. Who has believed our report? Who has the arm of the Lord been revealed to? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, a root out of dry ground. He had no form, no rank, no majesty that we would look at that and be attracted to him. He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering, well acquainted with grief. Surely he's borne our grief and carried our sorrows. But we pointed at him and we said, oh, he's stricken by God, he's cursed by God, he's afflicted, he's a bad guy. He wasn't. That was our sin on him. So the suffering servant suffered in at least two ways here. And the main thing that we always think of is the redemptive suffering. Only Jesus could do that. His suffering saves our souls, paid the debt. Our suffering can't do that. But his did. But here's the other thing. He also suffered empathetic suffering. You know, he didn't just ride in on the white horse, perform the last deed, and poof, it's done. He came and he sat with us for 33 years of suffering and grief and frustration, and sitting with people that mourned, and listening to sinners, calling people to repentance, weeping over the sins of the world. He chose that. He suffered with us. So redemptive suffering, he suffered for us, but empathetic suffering, he suffered with us. And isn't that a comfort in and of itself? Isn't it comforting when you're going through something and you think you're the only one, and you find somebody else that actually understands because they've been through it? It's like that in and of itself. Even if they can't fix your situation, you're like, oh, it's such a comfort. I'm not alone. I'm not the only one. Jesus did that. He came and sat in our suffering and our grief and sorrow to suffer with us, to feel our pain. One of the Christmas hymns says, he came to taste our sadness. He understands. Ever since the incarnation, nobody can ever make the claim to God that you just don't understand what it's like to be human. He does. He understands. And so Hebrews says, that made him a merciful and faithful high priest. You know, it's the people that have suffered that are merciful. It's the people who have been broken that broken people are attracted to. Because had he rode in on the white horse with the status and everything, you know, how many of us could have ever approached him? But he came and associated with us. And so he's approachable. We can go to him. He understands. You don't have to be afraid to confess your sins to him. He knows what it's like. It says he suffered when he was tempted. How do we know that? How do we know he was suffered when he was tempted? In his temptation in the wilderness, how do we know about that? He told us. He told us what happened to him. And then he showed us in the Garden of Gethsemane. You know, it's one thing to talk about, oh yeah, this thing happened to me and, you know, I got it, I'm good. It's another thing to allow somebody in while you're going through it. When you're crying so hard, you can't get off the floor, when you can't breathe, and it's ugly cry, and snot's coming out, and you can't pull yourself together. And he invited his disciples to come and see this. He's sweating blood. He's begging God to change his mind. He suffered when he was tempted. Think about the temptations you suffer. I was just reading in a book by Richard Wurmbrand, If Prison Walls Could Speak, and he's talking about his experience in prison. And one of the things he's very honest about is at one point, he said, you know, they drugged their food. Richard Wurmbrand was a Jewish man who's converted to Christianity. He was a Lutheran minister in Romania under, first of all, the Nazis and the communists, imprisoned by both, but he spent a lot of time in prison under the communists, being tortured for his faith, interrogated, brainwashed. They would put drugs in their food. And one of the things that they did was they would put aphrodisiacs in the food. So here he is, this holy, godly minister, consumed with lust. And he's like, what is happening to me? And I can't get away from it. I can't distract myself. I'm in this little cell. What do I do? And he's very honest about it. And he said, In a cell near him, he knew there was another minister, and the prison guards, just to be evil, just to torment him, made him sleep in the same bed with a female prisoner, just to torment him. Imagine Jesus suffering. He suffered real temptation, that kind of temptation, and he didn't give in. But he has compassion for those who struggle because he knows what it's like. He suffered. This was not a cursory thing where it's like, oh yeah, yeah, I taste a little bit of that, a little bit of that. No, this was overwhelming, and he made it. He's our champion. He passed the test in the wilderness that our father Adam couldn't pass in the garden. That's who our God is. He is able to help us in our temptation. And so we don't need to be afraid to come and confess our sin to him. We should run to him and say, help me. Have you ever been so overwhelmed with temptation that you find yourself on your face on the floor pleading with God, don't let me do it. Hold on to me, or I will hurl myself over the guardrails of my heart and destroy everything that I love. Don't let me do it. That's the Christian life, people. We don't need to pretend otherwise, and we don't help anybody when we pretend otherwise. What a comfort it is to find somebody who says, oh, you know, you confess your sin to them, and they say, yeah, oh, wow. I know what you're talking about. Here's what I did. Here's what helped me. And that's what Jesus did. Another mark of his humility. He invited his disciples in to see, you know, here's how I did battle with Satan in the wilderness. He said this, I said this. Here's how you fight with the scripture. And then here I am struggling with submission to the will of God. And I'm crying, I'm weeping, I'm wailing, I'm begging God, I'm sweating blood and tears. This is what the Christian life looks like. He is able to help us. We are upheld, Theodore Menard says in his sermon, Looking Unto Jesus. Beautiful. And I left my notes at home, by the way, so I'm totally preaching from the outline here. But the quote goes something like this. We are upheld by the sympathy of Jesus, who experienced every temptation. And we are upheld by his power, the one who never gave in to it. We have his power and his sympathy. He can help us in our temptation. Okay. I want to leave you with this song. Rich Mullins wrote the song, but he died before he could perform it. And it is sung by a member of his band, Rick Elias. It's from the Jesus record. It's number 4 of your songs in your folder there. And it's called Hard to Get. And this is Rich Mullins. I love his poetry. I love his honesty. Just crying out to God and saying, do you understand what we're going through? And coming to the conclusion, yeah. Yeah, you know exactly. Yes. Car crash. Yeah. Yes. 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 Rich Mullins struggled with alcoholism his whole life and cried out. And you know what? Oh, there's another thing. This is a rabbit trail, but I got to squeeze it in here. Lament is a form of worship. Lament, you know, we as Christians, where did we get the idea that we need to just be triumphant and victorious all the time and put on this good front when so much of the scripture is taken up with lament, pouring out our agony, our sorrow, our rage, our fear, our vindictiveness? Look at the Psalms. He poured it out to God as worship. Jesus understands all those feelings.
Let's pray. Lord, we do get trapped down here in our feelings and our pain of the moment. And you seem far away and hard to get. But we know from your word and we know from the experience of Jesus that you came after us. You pursued us across eternity into time, into human flesh. And you experienced every one of these things that we struggle with. You are beautiful. You are kind. You are merciful. You are with us. You gave up everything for us. You love us that much. And you promised never to leave us or forsake us. And you're coming back for us, Lord. We love you. Help us to love you more. Help us to extend the grace to others that you have extended to us, Lord. And help us to live in the joy of our hope and be sustained by looking to you in your beauty even now. It is in your name we pray. Amen.